right, thank you.
All right, just a couple of housekeeping things this morning for myself. One is we are indebted to the Henderson Brethren, sisters, because brethren encompasses sisters as well. The brothers and sisters from Henderson, we sincerely thank you for all your efforts, and that goes back a long time ago. I was here when I was 18 years old, which is a little less than 30 years ago, the first time I came. The Bible school is the same. It's the same as it was. I mean, there's definitely changes in people, and I don't have the ice cream bar like they used to, where you go up and get every night, scoop it out. But some things are probably better. They still have the softball game and the field day, and it's been the same for as long as I can remember. So we appreciate, through thick and thin, the brethren here have continued this effort. That was one. Number two, this is my last class. We could spend 10 classes on this song in Isaiah, which we don't have time for. Brother Fred, I'm really sorry, but I'm going to speak fast today. I'm hoping, or I was hoping when I put this together, that everyone is familiar with this last song in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And actually, if you look at your Bible, I'm not going to take the time to read the whole song, but it starts in the 52nd chapter, verse 13. So if you look at your Bible, that's where the song starts, 52:13. The last piece of housekeeping I'd like to tell you is that there are brethren that have really done a lot of work on putting these things together. If anybody wants more on Isaiah, the last song, there's a brother, Roger Lewis, who gave 6 classes on this subject. I borrowed a lot of info from him. And I said this in the first class, the Psalms book by the Scripture, the Christadelphian Scripture Service Studies, or however you say it, was really good. I mean, he ties Hezekiah into the Psalms so well and gives background on Hezekiah. It's certainly worth a read from, like, Psalm 103 through 140 or so. It just ties it all together. So if you're looking for more on this subject, by all means, there's plenty out there, and there's many talks online as well. Okay, so here we go. We're going to look at the first couple verses here of the song, and then we're going to jump into 53 and look at a couple things, because this is the climax of the whole situation that we talked about all week. So let's look at the first verse here in verse 13. It says, "Behold my servant, behold my servant shall deal prudently." And if you go back to 42 in the first song, it starts out very similar. He says, "Behold my servant," or "look at, take close note of my servant whom I uphold." Take close note. Pay attention to my servant, because he's going to deal prudently. This word prudently is the Hebrew word S-A-K-A-L, which means to deal expertly, to prosper, have good success, to understand wisdom. So as we think about the succession of our songs from the first in 42 to now, here in 53, we should bring our minds back to the first song where Isaiah says that you need to look at my servant whom I uphold. I delight in this man. I hid him in the shadow of my hand. I polished him. I prepared him for this specific work. I opened his ears. We talked about that yesterday. And here we see that the servant is going to prosper. We see the response of the servant as he addresses the Almighty with the words Adonai Yahweh, recognizing that he is the servant of his Father in heaven. And through all these different trials that we've talked about, his faith, his character has been purified, and he's fully dedicated himself to his master. In this song, we see that success is declared in verse 1. He will deal prudently. He will be successful. back to some kind of history lesson that we had in the first class, we see that Hezekiah was on his deathbed in the 14th year. We know that the people had no idea what was going to go on, what was going to happen. We read those verses back in Isaiah yesterday about the Assyrians overflowing up to the neck. And we can picture that, someone treading water, and the water keeps rising and rising and rising, hoping that the plug will be pulled and that water will go back down. The king was smitten with this botch or leprosy, boils all over his body. And the people are saying, this is the man that's supposed to lead us. He's going to die. Doesn't have any children. The royal line of David is going to be over. And the Assyrians are outside. But in verse 13, it says that he will be exalted. He shall be exalted or extolled. He will be very high. It says at the end of the verse. But in verse 14, it says, or we should think about this as, look at this man. Right? Verse 14 says, as many as were astonished at thee. People were astonished at this man. His visage was so marred more than any man. So let's talk about the sickness for a minute. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 7. It talks about this as a boil. He had a boil on his skin. If you look up the Hebrew, it's shakim. It's a burning, an inflammation, a boil, an ulcer, or a botch. And if you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is where we find the blessings and cursings of the children of Israel, it's called the botch of Egypt here, which would be upon them. And from other commentaries that I've read and looked at, this would have been an outward show of sickness, not just inside where you felt bad, but on the outside you would look disfigured with leprosy, obviously, would disfigure a man or a woman. But on the outside, it would affect the way this man looked, like this king that was supposed to lead them. It would have disfigured his face, his hands, his skin, his arms, his legs, and he would have been in very much pain. And in verse 14, it says they were astonished because he was marred more than any man. What about mentally and spiritually? Do you think he was marred from that? Have you ever seen someone who's going through hard trials, not just a sickness, physical sickness, but hard trials in their lives? Have you ever seen what they start to look like? We go through hard things mentally, spiritually. You know, ecclesial life is very hard at a certain point in your life. What does it do to you? Well, oftentimes, brothers and sisters who are under terrible mental stress come down with physical sickness because of the stress. And what happens to the way they look? Well, life makes you gray, right? It makes you older looking. It doesn't make you look any better when you go through this, these trials in life. It takes you down physically in the way you appear to others. Think for a minute about our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Through his life, he never really experienced much physical pain until the end. We'll get to that later. But if we jump through this 53rd chapter, let's pull out a few phrases here and visualize our Messiah as a marred man in how he looked. So number one, mentally. And let's not forget, as we talked about in our previous classes, these great drops of blood that were on his brow. In verse 3, starting in verse 3 there, it says that he was despised, he was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, he had grief. He was despised and he was not esteemed. He bore our grief, carried our sorrow. He had, the Lord lay upon him the iniquity of all mankind. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he had no seed, no wife, no family, and on top of all that, the shame of the cross was directly in front of him. He had, as we might call it, the weight of humanity upon his shoulders. And we all can never say that. We can't say that, but Jesus Christ did. And then we think about that. We think about the patriarchs that were before him, and all the prophecies and the prophets and everybody in the Old Testament were depending on him to have success so that he might ratify the covenant for them. See, without him doing this great feat, all those men, even his father Abraham and father David, were going to stay in the ground. And by his sacrifice, by his covenant, by him being the covenant victim, the covenant was ratified, and therefore they will be raised. What about his disciples? We read in the 12th to 17th chapter of John. You think about the prayer that he said for them, for his father to help them and keep them and guide them. And please don't let me lose any of these men that you gave me, Lord, Father. What about them? He had to do it for them. What about us? All the people in the front of him, right, that were going to come throughout the ages for these 2,000 years, all the saints and brethren that you know that we've lost. What about them? What about us sitting here today? This was all on his shoulder. All sons and daughters of God would be brought out of the ground because of what he did. So the effect of this alone, I believe, would have marred his appearance. I don't think he looked like a spry young 30-year-old when he, or 33-year-old when he died on the cross. I believe the effects of his life mentally marred his appearance. Then we come to the last few hours of his life. When we look through this chapter again, we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded, physically wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement was upon him. Yet by his stripes we are healed. He was afflicted. He was brought like a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off. He was stricken. He was bruised. He poured out his soul unto death. In the last song we saw that Hezekiah gave his back to the smiters. And that's what Jesus did. He went forward and allowed these men, Judas, the Sanhedrin, and then the Romans, he allowed them to take him and put him to death. He didn't hide his face from spitting or shame. He was about to be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is the hope that he had in his mind. Jesus Christ was also marred more than any man. And they recognized this. By the time he got to the cross, I believe he was probably unrecognizable in what he suffered through the hands of his brethren. And through this whole ordeal, his mind was focused on the Master's will and the good of others, right? That gentle spirit that Hezekiah had. He said this, not my will, but thy will. And then on the cross, what does he say to his father? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we find the same thing with King Hezekiah. As the Assyrians are coming, blaspheming his name, he gives prayer. Death was imminent for him. He turns to the wall and prays that the holy name of Yahweh would not be blasphemed. The people are saved by him, this gentleman who had concern for others. So we come to the middle of this song in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. This is, I believe, the climax of the story, and this is also the purpose of Yahweh. This is the purpose of the servant enduring to the end, the purpose of Jesus Christ to bring people to his Father. Let's read these verses in 4 to 6. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this is it, brothers and sisters. These three or four verses here are what it's all about. This is the climax. And the climax is the realization. Brother Scott, we're going to get into Brother Scott's class in a few minutes, but this is it. The realization that God is the master, and that we have to be his servants. In the context of Hezekiah's life, we see this, and we will see this. Even in verse 3, you look at verse 3, we see that Isaiah lumps himself in with this. He says, we. almost saying that, that Isaiah, I don't believe Isaiah ever doubted, but almost saying that maybe even Hezekiah was astonished at how this servant looked and how he was. When we look at verse 4, and there's a commentary from Albert Barnes on this word surely. It says, those who had despised and rejected the Messiah had greatly erred in condemning him on account of his sufferings and humiliation. We turned away from him in horror and contempt. We supposed that he was suffering on account of some great sin of his own. We think back to Job. Right? But in this we erred. We erred. It was not for his sins, but for ours. We understand that he did die for himself as well from the book of Hebrews. So when we look at these verses and break them down a little further, it says, surely he hath borne. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was striped. And on the opposite side, it says it was for our grief, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. By him we are healed. We turn away. We turned away from him. The Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him for us. For us. So here's the question. When did Hezekiah's subjects realize this? What was the point in time in the life of Hezekiah that they realized this? To start thinking about Brother Scott's class was like a perfect, I don't know what you call it, preface or prologue or epilogue at the end, I think. The one before. It's perfect for this. We can look at Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. Isaiah 37, verse 36. It says, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. One verse, I believe, tells us when. This is when they saw the nation that came against them destroyed outside the city. That's when it was. That's when they realized it. So I'm going to take a little bit of liberty and suppose a few things. Again, as we've said over and over, the king was on his deathbed. Isaiah prophesied that Hezekiah will be exalted. What were the people thinking? He's dying. This man is on his deathbed. He's dying. Look at him. He's no good. He's what we would call shot, right? His body was no. How is he going to lead us? He doesn't have a child. He's going to die from the Lord, saying that he's going to die. We have this host outside. What are we going to do? So hope in life was lost. Hope in the king was lost. Hope for the deliverance was lost. And in the morning they wake up, and what do they see? Yeah, it's just, you got to put yourself again outside the scene. If you were on the wall, what if you were a watchman on the walls of Zion that morning? What would you have seen? You look out, the sun rises, and you start looking. What's going on? Where are they? I don't see anybody coming up. There's no guards. They're not working on these engines of war. No movement. So what do you do? Send out the scouts. And the scouts go out there. No one's living. They're all dead. All of them. 185,000. All dead. One night. Done. Now, if you were on the wall and you were doubting your king and your prophet, what would you be saying then? You got something to think about. I believe these verses in 4 to 6 show that very point. And Hezekiah comes out now and he's healed. He's healed of this leprosy, botch, or whatever you want to call it. This disease that was going to bring death to him, he's healed. Go to 2 Kings chapter 20, at verse 6. Second Kings chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. It says, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And elsewhere we find that not even an arrow would be shot. And that's exactly what happened. Go back to 2 Chronicles 32, verse 22. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 22. He says, Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. Here it is realized. Here the subjects realize that this prophecy is true, that Hezekiah would be exalted. He will succeed. Though he went through all these terrible trials and calamities in his life, and we thought he was done, he wasn't. Look, they're dead. I mean, now they're looking out over the walls, not in fear, but in joy, that the city of Zion was saved. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Again, as we go through this last song this morning, you in your mind might say, why isn't he saying something about this? Or saying something about this, and I just don't have the time to do that. But what I just wanted to bring out what I thought was important, or I felt that was important for us to go over this morning. So verse 13 of, 52 says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled on every side. This came to pass right here. Go back to 2 Chronicles again in 32. I should have just had to read this as well. We'll go back to 2 Chronicles 32, verse 23. It says, and many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. That word magnified there is the same as we find in the psalm. It means to be extolled or to be exalted. Same thing. This is the man that was exalted in the first sense in the psalms that Isaiah wrote. The servant song. This is the first application. Obviously, you know where we're going from here. He sprinkled the nations. We talked about that in our earlier class. They benefited from his trial and exaltation. So when did the people recognize that Jesus had all things laid on him for them? When did they? Well, the answer is they haven't. If you look, listen to Brother Scott's class, I think just these two classes are going to dovetail so perfectly right now. I didn't know how far Brother Scott was going to get into it, but what he did, I think, was just perfect. Those who despised and rejected him, Jesus Christ, have they recognized the Messiah? When? Never. They have not yet. They still have not recognized the Messiah. Now, there are some, I wouldn't say that 100% of the Jews never recognized the Messiah. I can't say that. I know a Jew. That's a Christian Delphi. They did recognize. But as a whole, the Jews have not recognized the Messiah. And you can read much commentary on how the Jews interpret Isaiah 53. I don't know how they get around that, but it is what it is. The prophetic word is very, very clear. The antitypical Assyrians are going to be there. They are going to be outside the walls. They are going to be like this river that overflows the land. We can find that in many different prophecies. Think about the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 about the grasshoppers coming in and overflowing the land. And they're not going to be stopped until we have the typical King Hezekiah come and stop them. They are going to blaspheme against the God of Israel. The king of the north, and I'm going to paraphrase a lot of these things for time's sake, the king of the north in Daniel chapter 11, is going to plant the tabernacles of his palace in the glorious holy mountain. Where is that? That's Mount Zion. That's where it is. There's only one place, Mount Zion. That's when things are going to be realized for the people of Israel. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, which is an extension of the 11th chapter, it says, at that time, at what time? Well, it's at the time when the king of the north plants his tabernacle there in the mountain. The Gogian host, the Russians, the head of this Gogian host are going to be there. And what's going to happen at that time? Michael shall stand up, right? The great angel, which obviously we know is Jesus Christ, the servant of God. And just on a side note, if that's the question, was it Michael, the great angel that destroyed this host of the Assyrians right outside Jerusalem? I would say it probably was. Very, very typical of what's going to happen in the end. Great deliverance from the army of the north. And this is what brings God's people around. Go to Zechariah, it's only one verse. I don't believe Brother Scott went there. So let's go there in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, very clear that the people will recognize the Messiah. Zechariah 12, verses 9 and 10. It says, 12, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me, right, the servant, me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and we look at those, both of those things, that now they see that this man who is marred, who shouldn't have been the king in our eyes, is the king, and all the things that he did were for our benefit. We didn't recognize him, but now we do. And he just destroyed the Gogian host on the mountains of Israel. And Brother Scott went through that full destruction of that Gogian host. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Okay. That's the day when it was realized. When they woke up in the morning and looked out, they understood who this servant was. Now, I have one more piece in Isaiah 53 that I want to look at. And if you ask my family at home, every time we get to a certain part in the reading schedule, I always bring this point up. And we find it a few times. I bring it up three times because we read Isaiah, and we read Ezekiel about the temple, and then we read in the New Testament where Philip talks to the eunuch, and the eunuch has a question for Philip about Isaiah 53. And one of the questions is about who shall declare his generation. And I always find this fascinating, and I hope to bring this to light for you, why I find this fascinating. So we come to the end, and Brother Zach, who asked, where is he? In the back over there. Yeah, he said, he asked me at the beginning of the week, he said, do you think you could find anything that relates to Hezekiah in the 53rd chapter? I think there's plenty. But this one, to me, it brings me joy, I'll just say that. Probably one of my favorite ideas in the scripture. And that's the joy set before him. And we read that in Hebrews, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, right? He became this servant. He totally gave his will over to his father in the life of Christ. We think back to the life of good King Hezekiah. He served the Lord with all his heart, it says about him. He was laden with the weight of the world, it seems, or at least the kingdom of Israel. And it seems all is lost, but he becomes exalted, or becomes very high. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. This is, I would say, the third or fourth big thing for him as far as these trials he went through. In verse 8 it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So this is the same place, or the same verse that the eunuch, in, when Philip talked to him in Acts, this is what the same question, or this is the verse that he had a question about. And the question is, who shall declare his generation? How would the line of David continue on? He was dying. The king was dying in his bed. In verse 10, it says, he shall see his seed at the end. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Did this happen for Hezekiah? Absolutely. 15 years were added to his life. And by some quick math that we went over in our first class, we find that Hezekiah died at the age of 54. At age 39, in the 14th year of his reign, he was sick. He was told he was going to die. So he lived 15 years after his sickness. If you go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, go back to 2 Chronicles 33, so this is after the calamity. Verse 1, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. I'm not going to read any more because he was a very bad king, and he undid a lot of the things that Hezekiah did. And hopefully at the end, as we read, he turned things around. So Hezekiah dies, and Manasseh was 12 years old, which would have made Hezekiah about 42 years old when he had the seed that would prolong the line of David, 42 years old. 3 years after he recovers of his sickness. And just another little side note, which is interesting. He marries this woman named Hephzibah, somewhere in between. Okay, somewhere in between the 14th year and the 17th or so, he marries this woman, Hephzibah. You might know who Hephzibah was. Dan? Do you have a hand up, or you're just mixing your glass, fixing your glass? Oh, sorry. Anybody? Well, yeah, that's a possibility. That's right. That's as far as I can find. It's a supposition that it was Isaiah's daughter. Her name was Hephzibah. It makes kind of sense, especially when we read a couple verses. But this was his wife's name. If you go to Isaiah 62, let's look at this. Isaiah 62, if it was his daughter, she would have been aptly named. Isaiah 62 and verse 4. It says, he's talking about Zion. Let's read verse 1 as well. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Let's read it through 4. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. And this is what the word, or the name Hephzibah means. That the Lord delighteth in thee. Or my delight. So this is, I would say, one of the things in scripture that should make us happy. Right? Hezekiah now has a family. And he was deprived of that for a long time. It was one of the things that the Israelites would have seen as the downfall of him. That there's no way this man could be the Savior. Doesn't even have a son, but here he has a family now. So typical of our Lord and Jesus Christ. What did Jesus have in his life? Was he deprived of many things because of his ministry and his job? He didn't even have a house to live in. No clothes for himself, no possessions. People despised him. they rejected him. Even his own brothers, we talked about that in a few of our classes. All these things that he didn't have in his life because he made himself this perfect servant to his father. He had nothing. And therefore, the people rejected him. How could the Savior come out of Nazareth? He's a carpenter's son. No way. We reject him. Well, here's the other place I like to go in our readings at home, and it's in Ezekiel 46, which is after all these things Brother Scott brought up, and this is the glory brought back to the earth. He brought that up, I believe, in his first class, the setting up of the temple. And Ezekiel's prophecy is when the glory returns back to the earth. Look at Ezekiel 46, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift to any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons, and shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the heir of liberty. After, it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his sons inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered, every man from his possession." Now, Jesus have a physical son? No. But spiritually, he does have sons. And these are the people that he is taking care of in the temple, bringing them to God, just like Hezekiah did through his reign, through his life. He gently brought these people to God. And that's what I see the Messiah's role in the temple age, in this temple worship age, bringing these people to God, right? Showing them the laws reinstituted, showing the people that now recognize him as the Messiah, this is where you missed the boat. Right? You think about the north side of the temple and the altars and the sacrifices, and he's showing them the beginning and the end in himself, and bringing them to his father so that they might become servants as well. So as we start to wrap up this class, we have a few minutes here, we see that trials are many in the life of a servant. When we dedicate our life to the Lord and we become his servant, it's not going to be an easy road. But when we have faith in his word and the things that he has predicted, in the end, we will have life. We will be victorious. We will stand with our Lord Jesus Christ and reign with him. That's what it says in the scripture. And that's all we can go by. We, brothers and sisters, have to serve. We have to face trial. And as Brother Murray started our week out, when we see problems or trials in his life, in our lives, what do? Do we shy away, or do we oppose them and use them as an opportunity to do good? That's what we're taught. I believe that's what we're taught in these songs of Isaiah. We have this example of Hezekiah, who at every turn opposed the trial. He went headlong into it with the help of Yahweh. We have to learn how to handle different things. We have to submit, most importantly, to Adonai Yahweh. We have to call him our master. And if we do these things, we will succeed. We will be there with saints of old, as we sung in our hymn. Turn to Isaiah 38. I'm going to read the three verses here. Isaiah 38. This is interesting because after Hezekiah is relieved of his sickness, he sings a song. We're going to read the whole thing. But he gives this song of praise to God. We're going to read verses 16 through 20. It says, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it, and delivered me from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee. As I do this day, the father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, we all in this room have become servants of Yahweh. Right? Through our baptism and covenant with him, we've become servants of Yahweh. And it's up to us to take it to the next step, where we not only become a servant, but we recognize ourselves as a true servant, and we call our Father Master in heaven. And if we do these things, as it says in these verses, we have this resurrection to life, or life eternal, which is what I believe Hezekiah was praising God about. He saw that physically in his life. Physically, he was going to die. And as we look at that in type, he was resurrected from that death. But it was because of his service to Yahweh. And we do that at our baptism, and then we continue to do that throughout our life as we walk toward the kingdom in heaven, or the kingdom on the earth from heaven. Lastly, I'd like to leave you with one final reading in Psalm 134, which is the last of the Songs of Degrees. I believe he wrote this after all these things came upon him, after he witnessed the powerful destruction of his enemy, the Assyrians, Sennacherib and his army, and also, I think most importantly, is how he brought the people to God. We see that throughout his life. If I can find it. Psalm 134. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. So I'm 5 minutes early. Thank you for your time. I'm giving you back the 5 I took in the last 2 classes.